everybody has an alternative reality that they long for at times. Sometimes all of the time. The old person longs to be young again, the teenager longs to be adult one minute and a child again the next. The person worried about their looks longs to be different. The husband or wife in the midst of frustrations of marriage longs for something or someone better. The employee in their job longs for more pay or recognition or simply something different and more satisfying to do. It starts very young. Children create imaginary worlds. It goes very deep. At root, I so often wish I was a different person, and not just superficially. I mean, I would actually love to look like George Clooney and to have the lifestyle of Richard Branson, but I've heard enough stories. I know enough about the real world to realize that a bit of plastic surgery and a wad of cash is not going to make that much difference. I want deeper change. I want something different. Dysphoria is a very popular word these days, isn't it? A state of feeling unhappy, uneasy, or dissatisfied. I wonder whether there is a single person in this room, in the whole world, who does not have dysphoria in some form or another. We long for something different. One of the central things that the Bible does is to shape and inform and give content to that universal ache that we have. It takes us back to a distant primeval past in which a man and a woman existed in wonderful harmony with no shame and no conflict. In a beautiful, fruitful, weed-free garden. It portrays their easy, intimate, face-to-face relationship with one another and even with God Himself, the God who made all things. You know, perhaps we long for alternative reality. Perhaps we experience dysphoria, not so much because we have minds that love to create and make up impossible worlds, but because we actually have, deep in our hearts as human beings, a primal memory of what human beings were made to be. The Bible tells us how that dysphoria started. It started with human rebellion, apparently a small step, a misstep in choice of dessert, but it was decisive, and somehow it got locked into our collective and individual behaviors so that we repeated the sins of our parents again and again and again, and it built into our culture and indeed our human existence itself. We became alienated from the living God. We wandered into a godless wilderness of our own making, and we began to experience that unease, dissatisfaction, dysphoria. Slowly the Bible begins, as it tells its story, to reveal that there is a way back. In fact, central in that story is a massive image, a visual aid, the tabernacle or the temple. It has a most holy place at its heart, where God comes and dwells, just as he had done before in the garden. But at the door of that sanctuary is a curtain. No one may pass through that curtain except the high priest once a year. That was in our first reading. Did you notice that? And there was a complicated and brutal, frankly, sacrificial system of lambs and bulls being slaughtered, their blood sprinkled on the temple furniture, sometimes even on the people themselves. It was complicated because the problems of our hearts are complicated, aren't they? Do you really understand the subtle and complex ways in which your heart is twisted? It was brutal because we all sense deep down that if actually all the things that we have done wrong was laid out before the God who judges the living and the dead, there would be hell to pay. And there was this drama that happened that we saw described in Leviticus there. This terrible, brutal, somewhat confusing drama acted out for a brief moment, perhaps. An Israelite looked at that ram, that lamb, or whatever it was, and thought, perhaps it's paid for my sins. But it never had. Perhaps it's enough. But it never was. So this letter to the Hebrews that we read from, you see, takes up that story and sets all of that history out again and again and again, telling us that temple, that tabernacle, that temple, it was just a picture. Pictures are really useful. If you are going to meet someone who you don't know, if you have a photo in your hand, then when they come into view, you will recognize them. So, says the writer to the Hebrews, we can recognize him now that he has come. We can meet the real lamb. We can meet the real curtain because in the Gospels we meet Jesus. And suddenly that picture, that visual aid, that complex set of rituals is replaced by reality. And it all came to a climax on that first Good Friday. Therefore, verse 19 of Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, since we have a great priest over the house of God, he begins that statement. There is so much in this, but let me bring out a few things. First of all, he says, we have a passport, a permission slip given to us. That's a better translation for that word, confidence, in verse 19. We have been given permission, he says, to walk into the most holy place. Imagine the drama. You know, for centuries, that great building, the temple, has stood with this awesome cubic monolith at the center, closed off by a red, purple, gold curtain with fiery angels embroidered on it. And you march straight up to that curtain. Imagine the crowd gasping. But this is not the picture. This is the real thing, says Hebrews. This is the reality. So the angels aren't embroidered on the curtain in what we are to picture. The angels are there, terrifying, flaming swords. And one of them thunders at you with a voice that shakes the very foundations of the earth. Who dares approach the sanctuary of the living God? And you stand there and you say, actually, I do. Because I've got this note of personal permission, Mr. Angel. The angel takes it and reads these words, I hereby permit the bearer of this document to enter into the very presence of my Father. I have paid for every single one of their sins in my blood. I ripped open that curtain when I gave my body. I marched into the most holy place like no other priest ever has. And I say, they can come too. Let no voice, no power in heaven or earth prevent them from following me back to where they were meant to be. Signed, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God. The angel, that great terrifying creature, lays down his sword. Trembling, he kneels before you and he draws the curtain aside. He says, my Lord, go in. You see, if God has placed faith in Jesus Christ in your heart, God has inscribed that letter of permission on your very being. And it cannot be removed. Oh, but I still sin, you say. I still fail God so terribly. Surely there must be some measure of guilt that still hangs on me if I'm going to face the living and holy God. Surely I can't just do that and just sort of march up into God's presence. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. There it is, the cleansing of a guilty conscience, the washing of our bodies, of our whole selves, notice, does not come from the reformation of our characters. Our guilt is washed away as we trust Christ, as we put our faith in Christ. We can enjoy, as he puts it, the full assurance that faith brings. We, of course, all of us, I think, sit here thinking everyone else has their life in order. You know, they're not subject to the inner struggles and embarrassing failures that I am. You should see some of the things that I've seen in my own heart. In my own life.
you would be shocked. But Jesus wouldn't.
Why do you think Jesus had to die? Why do you think God the Son had to pay with his own life, with his own blood? Because he actually saw every single one of those sins, visible and hidden, through the whole of your life. And he said, I am determined to do enough to pay for every single one of them.
And so God the Son gave himself. There is no greater price. There is no depth that you can stoop to or could have stooped to. That there is not a full penalty already paid. All we have to do is trust Jesus to have that full assurance that takes us up and through the curtain.
But I can't believe that, you say. I just can't bring myself to trust that. Perhaps you can't believe that particular sin could be forgiven. Perhaps you can't believe that as you see that pattern of repeated sin going on and on, that surely Jesus is going to stop and give up and say, enough's enough. That's one too far. I'm not forgiving that. Perhaps you can't believe what God says is going on in on the cross of Jesus. It is really happening, that God himself is paying for our sins, because it seems so weird. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let's be clear. The hope we profess is the things that all human beings long for, the alternate reality that all human beings wish for at times, the resolution of the dysphoria of what it means to be human right now. It is the return to the garden. It is the restoration of our bodies. It is the restoration of the whole of creation. It is the return to that former contentment and enjoyment of the presence of God that we had. That is what God promises. And he who promised is faithful. He promised the return from the beginning. He anticipated the return in the history of Israel. He proclaimed the return through the prophets, and he fulfilled it in the life of Jesus, in the minutest details. It was evidenced in the resurrection, that first Easter, which we'll be thinking about it on Sunday, when witness after witness after witness told the same story. He is risen. The whole drumbeat of the Bible from beginning to end is, he is faithful, he is faithful, he is faithful. He keeps his promises. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Oh, but I can't do it alone. I need help. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There is a reason we gather together, Sunday by Sunday, and on days like this.
I need you. We need each other. That great creational statement, it is not good for the man to be alone, was not just a statement about marriage. It was a statement about the human condition. We can't do this alone. We need to encourage one another. We need to spur one another on. And all the more as we see the day approaching. All the more as the burdens and fears and anxieties and weight of sin in our life grows and grows year on year. And we find ourselves coming to another Easter. And we find ourselves saying, can I believe this? Can I trust this? And the answer comes from Scripture. It comes from God's people. It comes from God Himself. You can. Let me finish with a lovely poem that I'm sure most of us here will know, which is more about an invitation to a meal, but it is an invitation to eat in the very presence of God, behind the curtain. George Herbert wrote, "Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. Quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew me nearer, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be here. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I shall serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit. Ah, Heavenly Father, before you, our whole self is exposed. Before you, nothing can be hidden. And the reflex of our souls is to shrink back, guilty of dust and sin. But we pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts to our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross. There is no greater penalty that could be paid. And so there is no limit to the forgiveness that you offer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you will once again restore our faith, that you will give us
that confidence that we are told we may have to enter into the most holy place, your very presence. We pray that you will give us the confidence that we are told that we may have, that you who promise all things are faithful. We pray that you will help us, weak and sinful though we are, to be those who nevertheless can stand and say that because of Jesus Christ, I am welcome into the very presence of God. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.